Turn to the first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, and verses 15 and 16, but especially 16. I'll read them both. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Christ Jesus, sinners. Christ Jesus came for sinners. It is not the righteous that need repentance, though they do if we're thinking self-righteousness, but sinners. Of course, you know that the words Jesus Christ are interchangeable with Christ Jesus. And it's interesting, in verse 15, you have Christ Jesus, and in verse 16, you have Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, is the title. It is the Greek for anointed. It's the same as the Hebrew word Messiah. But it's that Jesus is the Christ. That is the thing that the Old Testament didn't know. The only possibility that they knew, the only indication, was the name of Joshua, who could be considered a type of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. But of course they knew the Messiah. Many of the folks knew the Messiah, and those who were saved by the blood of the burnt sacrifice, they understood that their pardon was sealed in the covenant in the Messiah when he would come. But when he was born, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He became known as Jesus, Savior. So, you can say, Christ, the Christ, Jesus. Or you can say, Jesus, the Christ. And while Jesus Christ is the more common way of putting it in the New Testament, as I'm sure you've noticed, Christ, Jesus, does sometimes appear. There may be just a slight difference of accent, of force into it. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that the Messiah, who is Jesus, perhaps that's just the slight difference, whereas that it's Jesus who is the Christ in the second verse, verse 16. But it doesn't matter. As long as we know that the Saviour is Jesus, and we know that he is anointed or chosen by God, his king, set upon the throne, the only one entitled and able, qualified to save, sufficient for sinners, right for such people as we are. And so it is that Paul says that this is a faithful saying, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's worthy of our acceptation. It's worthy that we should believe it. It's worthy that we should believe the person of Jesus, and that we should believe that he comes into the world to save sinners. He comes for sinners. And then Paul says, of whom I am chief. He doesn't mean, of course, that he was the worst sinner that ever was, that he was the first one in time, but it means that he was among the foremost, and he tells us why, that he was preeminently a sinner, of whom I am chief. Now, in verse 16, it is the same word when you get that word first. Howbeit, for this cause, I obtained mercy, that in me first, of whom I am chief, I am first. It's the same word, and I'll deal with that in a moment. But Paul is making a play, a pun, on that word first, being used in slightly different sentences there. But first of all, this is worthy of the laying the foundation of all our belief and all our action and all our lifestyle and all our world belief, that we should believe that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that I am one of those sinners. It's no good us believing that Christ came into the world to save sinners, all those people out there. Paul is interested in himself, that he should be saved. Are there few that should be saved? Well, when the question was asked, Jesus didn't say, yes, there are few. He'd said that before. But you just make sure you're one of them, was the import of his remark. And here it's the same. Of whom I am chief. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I'm one of them. Not only am I one of them, I'm a preeminent one. And we might well think the same. We are different from Paul. We shall have a look at Paul in a moment. But we know that we have sinned. And we not only know that we've sinned, but in a way that we've done worse. We have sinned against the light. We have sinned since we've been believers. We didn't renounce all our sin when we repented. So we can well say, especially after sinning, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In my chiefest moment of sinning, in that moment when I first sinned again and sinned against the light, I feel myself to be the chief of sinners. None of us is exempt. If we were exempt from being sinners, then we would have no need of Christ, and we wouldn't have him. But we do need Christ, and we do have him. And therefore, our hearts express with delight those words, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. Now, Paul says, I thank Christ who has enabled me, counting me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. I'd like you just to turn back with me to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, and just see a little something about Paul. Called Saul then, of course. Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. That's how chapter 8 begins. Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church. And there was a great persecution, particularly against the church at Jerusalem, a threat to strangle it at its headquarters, so to speak. And they were all scattered abroad through all the regions of Judea and Samaria. The apostles remained. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. There was tremendous persecution. As for Saul, chapter 8, verse 3 of Acts, he made havoc of the church. And we read that he asked for letters to Damascus to go and enter into anybody's house who worshipped the Lord Jesus and drag them off to prison, whether they be men or women. And the dragging from Damascus to Jerusalem would be a long way of humility and misery. But this word, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, is in the original language a very strong way. He was outrageous. It's a word that is usually translated outrageous. He committed outrages against the church, in that he drew them out of their home, in that he drew women as well as the men, in the rough way in which he handled them, in the long distances he made them go, in that he brought them bound, actually physically bound, all the way on that long journey. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing, that's dragging, very similar to our word, hauling men and women, and committed them to prison. And then in chapter 9, the passage that we read, again Luke describes this. And Saul, still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Can you imagine? Breathing out threatenings. Threatenings is sometimes worse than the reality. You know what you can expect from you Christians when I come? You know that I'll bring you to prison. You know I won't have mercy on any. You know that I'll enter into every home. You know I'm going to destroy it, the whole church. You know that you'll be that I won't have any mercy on you. I'll deal with you cruelly. And you know what will happen to you when you get to Jerusalem. You'll be put to death. He was breathing slaughter as well as threatenings. And so he describes himself here, who was before a blasphemer, saying wicked things about Jesus. They're not recorded in the scripture, possibly out of deference to Paul. God is above those sort of things. But the things he probably said about the Saviour when dealing in that sort of way with the church where he made havoc, who was before a blasphemer. We read there of how he was a persecutor, not just of an individual, but taking real initiatives, going to the priest for permission to go into the synagogues and the houses of Jews in Damascus and probably in other places and dealing with them. And injurious. Well, we can see how he inflicted injuries on people, but the word is interesting. It's a word that we perhaps would describe as arrogant today. He was right and everybody else was wrong. He has partly a view with the self-righteousness with which he believed he was absolutely right. He'd learned from Gamaliel. He had learned the best way. He was a Jew of the Jews, an Israelite of Israelites. And he knew the faith. And everybody else was wrong. He was right in his own sight. He was self-righteous. But in the original language, and our translators have translated injurious, it has that meaning of being arrogant and almost politically correct, but arrogant to the point of destroying those who disagree with you. So they're quite right to put in juries. But it's a very powerful, powerful word. It is in fact the Greek word hubris, which is sometimes used in English. Hubris, to describe an overweening pride and arrogance and superiority. But in the Greek, it's allied to physical violence to establish your way of doing things. Now, this is Paul. And he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, mercy, we all love the mercy of God. And this is an interesting slant. Because he did something ignorantly in unbelief. Now, we define mercy, if you like. There couldn't be any mercy if we haven't done anything wrong. There's no need to show mercy to anybody unless they've done something wrong. Unless, of course, people are being nasty. I mean, a bully can get hold of someone in the playground and put his hand around someone's throat and the boy will cry, mercy, mercy. But we're thinking of a situation of God's mercy, where it's utterly fair, utterly just. Now, mercy does not need to be exercised where there has been no falling away from the laws of Almighty God. But, of course, to do something ignorantly in unbelief doesn't make it right. Paul was not right. And Paul had added to his sin by thinking he was the only one who was right. And all these Christians who loved the Lord's dear son, Jesus Christ, were terribly wrong and should be put to death so that that word wouldn't get around and pure Judaism be spoiled. He did it ignorantly. Now, he did it deliberately. But so what does ignorantly mean? All right. There are thousands of people in our land today, some of them Christians, or call themselves Christians, certainly, who do not observe the Lord's Day as a day of rest or in any particular way. And many of them have grown up just in that environment. And they don't think of it in any other way. If the Lord gets them to read the scripture even, it may be that they read the scripture and even though it's plain there, they just don't see it, their eyes are open. But they've just grown up. There are many of our younger generation who've grown up taking it for granted that families are divided. Just taking it for granted, this is them. And I well remember this sort of feeling. I don't know how you remember selfhood, but I remember that I was just me when I was a boy. I don't know how young, 7, 8, 9, but I was just me. I did the things that I did. Some things I've been taught, some things I did because everybody else did it, and so on. You never gave a thought to the other things. That is the sort of ignorance that is being described here. Paul had not known about Jesus being the Messiah. He'd known about the Messiah. And he took it for granted that what he had been brought up in was the only way and it was correct. Now, if the only way is correct, that's fine as long as you don't brag about it. But if you've got it wrong, then you're in a terrible state. And so he says, I obtained mercy as one who did it ignorantly, in unbelief. My ignorance was culpable, my ignorance was terrible, I acted precipitously upon the ignorance that I had, and I was terribly in the wrong. But the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Indeed, it's a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, you remember that in Acts 9, when Paul first became known to the church, it took Barnabas to take him to the church that was at Jerusalem. They didn't believe he'd been changed in such a way that the one who now persecuted them. And you know how it is that if people have hurt you, you have long memories. You're not easily going to forgive. We might say of the Northern Ireland situation, oh, that's fine, let's put it right. But the Northern Irish will be remembering 100 years on the troubles. And so it is if you're the one that's hurt. And so the early church in Jerusalem did not really believe that he now preached Jesus, or if he did, that he did it genuinely, that it wasn't just another trap, until Barnabas vouched for him, took him into the church, and under the faithful ministry of God, he began to preach and preach acceptably and showed that this was genuine. Now, says Paul, I obtained mercy, and I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And the whole reason was to make me an example, that I, who was a leading sinner, should in that same leading way receive an appropriate mercy from God. If you think of the word prototype, protos is the way there for first, and type is the word for pattern, you won't go too far wrong, that I should be a prototype. Howbeit, he says, for this cause I obtained mercy. So, if anyone says in response to the preaching of gospel, but I'm too bad, I'm a murderer, so was Paul. He was identified as Stephen's being dead, put to death. I was a blasphemer, and the Muslims would put all blasphemers to death if they could get their way. But the Lord had mercy on blasphemers. I was injurious. I've done physical harm, maybe. Or maybe I've just spoiled people's lives. I've wrecked them. I was these things. Now, says Paul, the Lord has had particular mercy on me, not just for my sake, but that my life may speak loud and clear to others who've done things similar, or things parallel, or things that we could consider as bad as or worse than I've done. The Lord Jesus Christ has mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to save those sort of sinners, even sinners who have opposed the church, even those who have damaged Christian lives. This is the reason, he says, particularly I like to think, this is the reason I obtained mercy, that in me particularly Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. As I've reread the words of Acts 9, I'm sure that they are full of long-suffering and patience. When the light shone from heaven and Paul fell to the ground, Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul," spoke to him in a gracious way, spoke to him in the depth of his spirit, for he couldn't see, spoke to him in a personal way, spoke to him in a wooing way, in a winsome way, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he says, "Well, who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." It's partly a metaphor from horse riding with a spur, but the word pricks can mean anything with a pointed edge. And people are kept in control. Horses and animals are kept in control by sharp things that dig into them if they step out of line. And we have a conscience. And the Lord Jesus says to men and women who've done things that are bad but have never repented, have never turned to the Lord, perhaps have never realised that they could turn to the Lord, but all the time their conscience is goading them, all the time they're remembering the things that are wrong, all the time they are uneasy, all the time they are restless. But in mercy, Jesus says, it's hard. It's a hard way. There's a better way. A way of dealing with conscience. A way of dealing with the things that are past. A way of dealing with the things that you can't put right. You can't bring Stephen back from the dead. And that way is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come to save sinners. It's hard to kick against the pricks. And in that great moment, Saul was delivered. He knew that the Christ that he spoke against was indeed the Saviour. Deep in his heart, the mercy of God saw. It's hard. Hard. You know you're hard. You know you're being self-righteous. You know all these things are hard and they go against human nature. Human nature wants to be kind. There needs to be the milk of human kindness. And you pushed all that out in your dealings with your family, in the dealings with other Jews. You've got them to be as bad as you. In your dealings with the Christians, you've not had any care about the children you're left behind or anything. Hard. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love. So it will be with you. The Lord is exceeding abundant. When we have sinned exceedingly, that we might be an example of Christ's long suffering. How patient he is. How patient he is with those who sin. When you see all the wickedness in the world from the time of Cain, all the wickedness down despite the flood, all the wickedness down to now, and all those who don't believe in God, their creator, don't you think that but for patience the Lord ought to have given up on mankind long ago? But he hasn't. He's still saving through the Lord Jesus Christ. His patience still waits. And we see in Paul, Saul as he then was, the long-suffering of Christ. And that long-suffering is for us too. It's not just because he was an apostle. It's for everyone. It's a pattern, a type. It's a blueprint. It's a template for those who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. We do not have to say, "My sin is too bad." We do not have to say, "I have done things which are unforgivable." Actually, we're notoriously strong on ourselves. We do not forgive ourselves when the Saviour might well forgive us. And indeed some of the pastoral problems are because though the Saviour would forgive us, we don't forgive ourselves and we are contrary to God. But Paul obtained mercy, he says. And one of the great reasons for it, though not the only, is that the Lord Jesus might preeminently show long suffering. How kind he is to the sinners. How patient he is with sinners. How he will not reject them because they've done any of these wicked things. Even things against himself, like blaspheming, or things against his people, like making havoc in the church. Those who hereafter would believe to life everlasting. What a wonderful thing is this gospel. This gospel that Paul began to preach with the other apostles. This gospel that will be preached, that will bring generations of men and women afterwards to life everlasting. He sees here that the Lord Jesus will use him as a witness to show people who would come afterwards down all the generations that even the cruelest, even the worst of men and women can be saved. He's a pattern to know the mercy of the Saviour, a pattern to know the grace that is exceeding abundant and the faith and the love which is in Jesus Christ. And those who believe on the Lord Jesus obtain life everlasting. Paul, perhaps, was not on the path to life everlasting. Sheer Judaism didn't save. And though he might have thought that he would go to be with his fathers, it might have been in hell rather than in heaven. And so it is. It's a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And perhaps at any one time we might think that we are the worst of them. But we obtained mercy, and Paul obtained mercy, that Christ might display to others the long-suffering of God. I suppose it's very easy for people to come to the wrong conclusion about us. They might say, if that's the sort of person that becomes a Christian, I don't want to become one. But the discerning, those drawn by the Spirit of God, will say, if they were that bad and they've changed, I would very much like to have that grace and that love and that mercy. I would very much like to have my conscience cleansed and my memory cleared. May it be that we will turn to the Lord, thank the Lord, receive that statement that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and know that he saved us to the great glory of his grace. Amen.